Turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 1. On Sunday coming, I'll be in Kilkeel Baptist Church and will be there for all of next week, every night, Monday through Friday. The brethren there have asked me to do a week on Bible prophecy, and so I would certainly value your prayers as we commence on the Lord's Day and work our way down through the week, and then, God willing, I'll be with you again on the last Tuesday of this month. Now, our theme is a journey through the Bible, and it is a gigantic task to try and comprise one book into 50 minutes, but that's what we're trying to do these Tuesday evenings, and I certainly feel that somebody more capable than myself should be doing it. However, this is what the Lord has laid on my heart, and so we begin tonight with the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And we're reading in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Let's just keep our Bibles open there at Exodus chapter 1. In 1964, President John Kennedy was assassinated in the city of Dallas in the state of Texas. Mrs. Kennedy was in the car with him when her husband was shot. His wounded head fell on her lap. The blood splattered all over her dress and clothes. Later that evening, she boarded Air Force One to return to the capital, Washington, to the White House. As she flew back on Air Force One, some of the attendants came to her and asked her, would she like to change her dress? She refused. Through time, someone else came to her and spoke to her about a change of clothes. They explained to her that the press would be waiting for her in Washington, and would she not want to present herself in a presentable way before the public and before the press? She looked at the attendants angrily and she said, I want them to see the blood. I want the whole world to see the blood. I want the world to see what they did to my Jack. My friends, we should want the world to see the blood. We should want the world to see the price that our Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins, for the sin of the human race. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed. Indeed, is this not what redemption is all about? You see, the word redeem means to release as the result of the payment of a price. Just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, so Exodus is the book of redemption. The title Exodus is a Greek word which means way out or deliverance. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the departing, the exodus of the children of Israel. The word Exodus is also used in two other passages in the New Testament. You remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the mountain of transfiguration and there was the shining forth of his intrinsic glory, he appeared there with Peter, James, and John. And while they were on the mount, Moses appeared and Elijah appeared. And you remember their subject. They speak of his decease. Exodus. They speak of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Peter uses the same word. In the opening chapter of his second epistle, he talks about my decease. He's talking about his death. And so we can see that there are three Exodus experiences in the Bible. There is Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. There is the sinner's deliverance through the work of Christ on the cross. And there is the Christian's deliverance from the bondage of this world through physical death. My friends, Exodus is the biggest story, is the story rather of the biggest escape in history. Think of it. Over 2 million slaves from one of the most fortified nations in the entire world. It's a humanly impossible, extraordinary story, and it features a series of miracles, including some of the best known in the whole Bible. Now, all five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, begin with a conjunction, which makes the Pentateuch a single book written by a single author, Moses. Moses followed God's instructions and wrote all the words of the Lord. Look at how Exodus begins. It begins with a conjunction. Moses says, Now these are the names of the children of Israel. The word connects the book of Exodus with the book of Genesis. In other words, Exodus is but a continuing story of Genesis. Dr. Graham Scroggie writes, the connection between Genesis and Exodus is intimate. In the one, the divine purpose is revealed. In the other, the divine purpose is exhibited. In the one, our human effort and failure. In the other, there is divine power and triumph. In the word is a word of promise. In the one, there is a word of promise. In the other, there is a work of fulfillment. In the one is a people chosen. In the other is a people called. In the one is God's electing mercy. In the other is God's electing manner. R.G. Lee, the famous American preacher, said on one occasion, this book commences by telling how God came down in grace to deliver an enslaved people. This book ends by telling how God came down in glory to dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. Isn't that marvelous? A book that begins in grace, with God coming down in grace to deliver an enslaved people. A book that ends in glory, with God coming down in glory to dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. I mean, here is a book that begins in gloom and ends in glory. Now, the whole Exodus, or the whole event of the Exodus, has a great significance in a number of ways. First of all, it's got a significance nationally. As David Pawson reminds us, no one can dispute that there is a nation called Israel in the world today. So where did this nation come from? How did they get started? How did they become a nation when they were once originally a band of slaves? My friends, something big is needed to explain the nation of Israel. And that something big is the Exodus. For through the events of the Exodus, the nation of Israel was born. Now, they did not yet have a land, but they were a nation. In fact, they're called in this book the nation of Israel. I mean, the Exodus was so big an event that it was written into the Jewish calendar. And so what do we have every spring? We have the Jews celebrating the feast of Passover. They're celebrating the wondrous acts of God that God did on their behalf. You see, the Exodus marked the start of their national history. And so the Exodus has a significance nationally. Also, it has a significance spiritually. For all the Israelites discovered that their God, Jehovah, was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt put together. In Exodus, we are confronted with the truth that the creator of everything becomes the redeemer of Israel. But there's another big significance. Not only has this Exodus a significance for us nationally and spiritually, but it has a significance biographically. You see, just as Joseph was raised up by God as the deliverer of his people on their entry into Egypt, so Moses was the man that was raised up by God 4 centuries later as the deliverer of his people on their exit from Egypt. And so this Exodus story has a tremendous significance nationally, spiritually, and biographically. Now, I've divided the book tonight into three geographical positions. First of all, I want you to see Israel in Egypt, subjection. And then I want you to see Israel to Sinai, liberation. And then I want you to see Israel at Sinai, revelation. The first period takes in from 1875 to 1445. You see, Jacob and his extended family came to Egypt about 1875, which was 430 years before the Exodus. Now, why were they there? Well, you remember Joseph. He was sold into slavery into Egypt, and eventually, through a series of God-led events, he was brought from the position of a slave to the position of prime minister. And in that position, he saved the nation from famine. That's why Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt in the first place. There was famine in the land of Canaan. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Middle East. Thanks to Joseph's wise storing of the grain during those years of plenty and prosperity. I mean, Joseph saved the nation from famine. And because he was respected by Pharaoh and his family was respected, his whole family, consisting of 70 people, made their way from Israel down to Egypt. They were given a very fertile piece of land to live in. It was called Goshen. It was just on the Nile Delta. But you know, as I was studying the book of Exodus, I was asking myself this question. I mean, why did they stay in Egypt? They went down for 7 years, and they stayed for over 400 years. Why? Well, there was a human element to their stay. They were comfortable, and why not? They had changed a land of famine for a land of fruitfulness. They had exchanged a land of pain for a land of plenty. They had found the good life in Egypt. As Douglas White reminds us, that which was designed to be temporary was beginning to be looked upon as permanent. You see, Egypt, being a land of ease and luxury, would encourage spiritual and moral decay. And that's exactly what happened. You remember what Joshua told the Israelites after they had arrived in Canaan? Put away the gods which your fathers served on this side of the flood, the Euphrates, and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. The phrase "and in Egypt" means that at least there were some Jews who were given over to idolatry in the land of Egypt. You see, my dear friends, Israel not only needed to be taken out of Egypt, but Egypt needed to be taken out of Israel. They had so much in their hands, they didn't realize the great need of their hearts. As they explain later, we sat by the flesh pots. We did eat bread to the full. How is it, my friends, that materialism always seems to sap the lifeblood of the church? Materially rich, spiritually poor. James Merritt says, never measure your success by what you own. Always measure your success by what owns you. There was a divine element. There was a human element here. They were comfortable in Egypt, but there was a divine element. You remember God's word to Abraham? Come back for a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 15, and look at verse 13, I think it is. God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they, who, the nation of Israel, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, my dear friends, had they returned to Israel, to Canaan, after 7 years, they would have been too small in number. They would have been far too small in number to accomplish what God intended. For it was God's intention to remove the people of Canaan from the land and let the Hebrew slaves in. My friends, isn't God's timing always perfect? I mean, do you see them now in chapter 1 of Exodus and verse 7? Have a look at what it says. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. They numbered 2.5 million. And now multiplication leads to murder. There was the persecution that God sees. The Lord saw their bondage, verse 14. The Lord saw their burden, verse 11. The Lord saw their babies, verse 16. For all the babies born to the Hebrew slaves had to be taken and thrown into the river Nile to be eaten by the crocodiles. What a situation this was. Life was hard. The hours were long. The workload was heavy. Little children were being killed. You say to me tonight, what's God doing? What's going on down here in Egypt? I'll tell you what God is doing. God is stirring up the nest to get these people to desire something better than old Egypt land. God is turning up the thermometer. He's turning up the temperature in the thermometer to get them miserable down there in Egypt. I wonder tonight, am I speaking to some Christian and you're in the crucible right now and you're experiencing the heat of the furnace? And maybe you think tonight that your hard moments and that your tests escape the Lord's notice. Well, look at chapter 3 for a moment in verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And notice what it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. My friend tonight, he knows your sorrows. He knows your burdens. He knows your struggles. Jesus knows all about your struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And so the Egyptians resorted to genocide. And the baby Moses should have died in this way. But then he was the person that God selects. He was drawn out of the water that he might draw Israel out of the world, Egypt. As we have noticed in our consideration of Moses on Sunday morning, he spent 40 years in the desert, or he spent 40 years in the palace thinking that he was somebody, and then 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody, and then 40 years on the way to Canaan discovering that God was everybody. I mean, think of it. Moses was 40 years as a student. Stephen says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. He was mighty in word and in deed, like Joseph. Moses was brought up at a court. He was given the best education at the Egyptian university, and this made him better educated than all of the Hebrew slaves. That's why, my dear friends, God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. He put him into the school of learning. I wonder, has God endowed you with a great intellect? I wonder if you placed it at his feet. He was 40 years as a student, and then he was 40 years as a shepherd. You see, if you're going to be a leader, the Lord says, well, I'm going to teach you how to do a little job. I'm going to see if you're going to be faithful with a few sheep. I can't trust you with my people unless I can see your faithfulness in the desert with a little flock. You see, faithfulness in little things is always God's appointed way to bigger things. You know something? When God is going to use someone, he always gives them the experience of isolation, the experience of seclusion, the experience of solitude. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering if the Lord knows where you are. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, what has God got in store for my life? Just be faithful. Just trust God in the little thing that God has given to you. Trust God. He's teaching you the lesson of isolation. He's teaching you the lesson of solitude. He's teaching you the lesson of seclusion. I was reading in my quiet time this morning about Elijah. There's two interesting phrases about Elijah that are found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. The first phrase is this: hide thyself. A lot of boys want onto the pulpit right away. God says, hide yourself. And then you remember 3 years later, God says, show yourself. There's a private ministry and there's a public ministry. You mightn't believe me when I say tonight, my most important ministry is where nobody sees me. My most important ministry is where God sees me. 40 years as a student. 40 years as a shepherd. I'm training you, Moses. If I can trust you with that little flock of sheep, I'll give you 2 million sheep to look after. 40 years. 40 years as a student, 40 years as a shepherd, 40 years as a servant. Indeed, he's described as Moses, the servant of the Lord. My friend tonight, do you realize that you're the Lord's servant? In that good news club, in that Sunday school, in that work among the women, in that outreach, you are God's servant. You see, the plagues that God sends came through Moses. In the book of Exodus, these calamities are designated as signs, or signs and wonders. They were simply displays of God's power over all creation. You see, the Lord is going to do battle with the gods of Egypt and reveal his power. Now flick over to chapter 12. And as you're doing so, maybe Stephen will flick off that heat at the back or we'll die. Exodus chapter 12. And notice this verse. Because sometimes I think in our hurry to get to the typology of the Lamb, we miss this verse. Notice what it says. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It was God against all the gods of Egypt. One Sunday morning, we looked here when we were going through Moses at plagues that preach. And every plague that God sent to Egypt meant a destruction of one of the gods of Egypt. Through these plagues, Israel were shown their true God. Through these plagues, Egypt were shown their false gods. My friends, these plagues are the greatest testimony to the futility of idolatry in the Old Testament. The 10th plague was that every firstborn boy in an Egyptian family would die. This would happen also to the Jews, unless they would follow God's instruction. And so the Passover God specifies is established. Indeed, from that day to this day, the Jewish people remember the Passover. It was a memorial to be kept alive in Israel and to celebrate the story of the Exodus. Look down at chapter 12 and verse 25. Here's what it says. And it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Egypt and the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. This feast commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And of course, it's a true type of Christ, because Paul says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. My friends, tonight when God sees us through the blood-stained cross at Calvary, he sees us white. He sees us as white as the driven snow. You see the result of the Passover? Verse 31. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Israel in Egypt, subjection. But now Israel to Sinai, liberation. Israel were now on their way. Now let me tell you something. Most scholars date the time of the Exodus as the year 1445 BC. The moment when Israel come out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. You see what it says in verse 40, just further down the chapter. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Abraham had told or prophesied that his descendants would be mistreated in a foreign land for 400 years, using a figure rounded to hundreds. Now here is God fulfilling his promise and bringing them out. My dear friend, Israel's exodus from Egypt wasn't the end of their experience with God. It was just the beginning. It took one night to take Israel out of Egypt, but George Morrison says it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. Now, here we see Israel in three geographical positions. Notice, first of all, as they make their way to the Red Sea through the provision of God. Look at chapter 13, the end of it. Notice what it says. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Now, there's some controversy concerning the route that Israel took. Some say they went the northern route. Some say they went right through the middle. Most scholars say they took the southern route down into Mount Sinai. Here is where Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. You see, everything that God does with our background, he uses at a future date. Here is Moses. Here is where God put Moses for 40 years. And now he's leading the children of Israel through this southern route. They have left Goshen and they come south. Now think of it for a moment. 2 million people, 2.5 million people, in a waste, howling wilderness, with no guidebook to guide them, no track to follow, ahead is the unknown. You say, what did Israel have going for her? Well, the nation had a vivid memory of God's wonderful acts on their behalf in the land of Egypt. What else had they going for them? Well, they had a reminder of God's promises in the bones of Joseph. What else had they going for them? We'll look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and to go by night. From Ramesses, the starting point of the Exodus, they went to Succoth, about 15 to 20 miles southeast, and then on to Etham and on. And the pillar was to guide the children of Israel through the wilderness. It meant that they were never left to their own devices. All that was required of them was a simple and a candid obedience. My friends, do we not need an unerring guide? And God has given us the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, and these are our pillar of cloud and fire until the journey is over. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? He said he will guide you. It was while the leaders of the church at Antioch were fasting and praying and worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And as you read the record of the early church, you discover this, that sometimes the Holy Spirit restrains, and sometimes the Holy Spirit constrains. I wonder, do we know what it is to be led by the Spirit of God? Are we listening to His voice? Are we sensitive to His promptings and leadings? Of course, the Holy Spirit leads us by the word of God. And this is typified in the pillar when the psalmist says, "He, God, spake to them, Israel, in the cloudy pillar." You see, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God will never lead you in contradiction to the Holy Scriptures. Of the Holy Scriptures it is said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Scriptures show me the steps that I should take. I wonder how we grasp this tonight, that nothing forbidden in the Word of God is the will of God. The will of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the will of God. Therefore, if we want to know God's leading, His guidance, His direction in our lives, we have got to know His Word. You know, my dear friends, this is one of the reasons why we're ignorant of God's will. It's because we don't know God's word. I wonder, are we sensitive to the Spirit of God? Are we subject to the word of God? Now look at Israel. They're coming out of Egypt and they're making their way to the Red Sea through the provision of God. And now, secondly, they're making their way through the Red Sea through the power of God. Flick over to the Psalms for a moment. I want you to see how the psalmist celebrates what God does. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And look at verse 9. See what the psalmist says. Psalm 106 and verse 9. Through the Red Sea. The psalmist says, "God rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise." I mean, my dear friends, the Red Sea was divided miraculously, and it was divided instrumentally, for Moses used the rod. Philip Ryken says, "The traditional view is that on their way to the Sinai and the south, the Israelites crossed the Gulf of Suez, the northern west arm of the Red Sea." Whatever. The impossible became the possible, and the sea was divided. No matter what way you look at it tonight, this Red Sea was a miracle. Stephen Weger says, to get through the Red Sea in one night, the Israelites would have needed a space of at least 3 miles, and so they could walk 5,000 abreast. If they walked double file, it would have taken 800 miles long. It would have taken them 35 days and nights to get through. It took God one night. I wonder, does a Red Sea of trial and trouble confront you this evening? What about the impossible thing that you now face? Is the God who dealt with the Red Sea, able to deal with your problem? Yes. Listen to the heartening word of God. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried or above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now I want you to see Israel. They're coming to the Red Sea through the provision of God. They're going through the Red Sea through the power of God. And now they're moving from the Red Sea through the providence of God. Now let's not forget this. The desert region over which the Israelites traveled was unable to support human life. Wasn't the ideal place to take 2.5 million people and kids and animals. I mean, can you think of the external problem? There was the problem of warfare. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. There was the problem of water, food. Let me quote Steve Wagers again. He says, just the amount needed to keep them from starving would have added up to 1,500 tons a day, but to feed them the way we eat would have taken 4,000 tons. Just to have it hauled would have taken 2 freight trains, each 1 mile long. At today's prices, it would have cost $4 million a day. And then consider the amount of water required for the barest necessities of drinking and washing dishes each day. It has been calculated you would have to have 11 million gallons every single day. He says, think of the gigantic task of hauling water. It would have taken a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long, and yet God supplied them one day at a time for a total of 14,600 days. That's our God. You know, during the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the Egyptian army, was unable to last for more than 3 days in the desert. And yet here in the book of Exodus, 2.5 million people survive for 40 years. Isn't that amazing? And yet like us, they doubted that God would meet their need. Here's what they said. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? I wonder, is that what you're asking tonight? I wonder, is God asking you to step out in faith and trust Him, but you don't believe they'll meet your need? Think of the external problems. And then, my dear friends, think of the internal problems. There was the necessities of food and water. But think of the internal problems. Given the enormous numbers, one of the biggest problems Moses had to deal with was disputes among the people. Flick over to chapter 18 for a moment. Look at this very quickly. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. You remember the people are coming to Moses with disputes, and Jethro's complaining. Verse 14 says, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for the thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. You see that now? Moses, you're not able to do it alone. My dear friends, let me say this tonight. No pastor is able to do it alone. When Graham Scroggie, the famous Bible teacher, was given an invitation on one occasion to be the pastor of a church. He said to the elders of the church, "Now men, let's be honest. What do you want? Do you want my feet or do you want my head? For you cannot have both." Neither can any church. We're not able to bear it ourselves alone. Do you see what old Jethro's saying? He says, "Moses, distribute the load." One of the famous chaplains of World War I was G.S. Stoddard Kennedy. He was known familiarly as Woodbine Willie. When you read his story, you would be surprised to find how young he was when he died. He was just 36 years of age. It was said of him, he was worn out, but not worked out. He was worn out, but not worked out. Sadly, in God's work, there are men who die young. Is it necessary? Well, from a divine perspective, no doubt the answer is yes. But what about from a human perspective? Wonder tonight, as an elder, as a deacon, as a member, as a Christian, are you adding to the burden or are you under the burden? Here's old Jethro, and he says, "Moses, you can't do it. Distribute the load." I mean, think of their problems tonight. There were external problems, there were internal problems, but eventually they came to Sinai. And that's the last section. Look at it very quickly. Israel in Egypt, subjection. Israel to Sinai, liberation. Israel at Sinai, revelation. It's the year 1445 BC. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. They're going to be there for almost a year. And three major events took place at this time. Now, when we're doing an overview like this, we can't include everything. And so we've got to be selective rather than exhaustive. But here was one of the things that happened. There was the commandment of the law. When you and I think of the law of God, here's what we think about. We think of the Decalogue. We think of the Ten Commandments. But I want you to understand tonight that there were three basic sections of the Mosaic law. There was, first of all, what was known as the moral code. The moral code. And this section is commonly known as the Ten Commandments. And then there was the ceremonial code. And this section dealt with special ordinances which foreshadowed Christ and his redemption. It included the seven Levitical offerings and the five, it included the seven Levitical feasts and the five Levitical offerings. And so there was the moral code, and then there was the ceremonial code, and then there was the social code. Now, this section included governing Israel's diet, sanitation, quarantine, soil conservation, taxation, military service, marriage, childbirth, divorce. Indeed, there were 70 regulations in the social code. Some of these go like this: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And he that curseth his father and mother shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now, Harold Wilmington helps us to understand these sections of the law of Moses. Listen to what he says. He says that the moral code was the revelation from Christ. He says that the ceremonial code was the realization in Christ. And he says that the social code was the regulation until Christ. And so the Jewish ceremonial code, the Jewish ceremonial system that's presented in the book of Exodus and presented in the book of Leviticus, was fulfilled by Christ. But the moral content of the law of God still remains. And if you're familiar with the New Testament tonight, you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles for the church to honor and to obey. The first four commandments are directed to man's relationship with God, and the last six commandments are directed to man's relationship with man. Maybe you're saying tonight, Dennis, you're not going to go on about the Ten Commandments. Those commandments are archaic. Do you think so? Well, listen to this one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The book of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You say, why are you plucking that out of the air? I'll tell you why. Because marriages, professing Christian marriages in Ulster, all over Ulster, are falling apart. Young folk, will you listen tonight? No, I'm going to rephrase that. Middle-aged folk, will you listen tonight? For people who are married 30 and 40 years are walking away. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Keep thee only to her. It's an enduring relationship. Till death us do part. And my friends, God has given us his laws not only to guard the heart, but to guard the home. How quickly Israel broke it in the corruption of the calf. Look very quickly at chapter 32. See what it says. Here's what it says. Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, up make us gods for which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. You see the stages of sin? Impatience led to idolatry, and idolatry led to immorality. You see, my dear friends, when we begin to fall away from God, when we're impatient with him, because he's not acting as we want, because he's not acting when we want, the next stage is to turn to other gods, and finally, we leave the Lord, and we forget his standards for our life. The book concludes with the construction of the tabernacle. Look at chapter 25 in closing. What an amazing thing. God wants to dwell among his people. Now, I'm fully aware tonight that the tabernacle points to Christ. Fully aware of that. We did a study on the tabernacle some years ago. I'm fully aware that the tabernacle points to Christ. Indeed, Christ is the perfect tabernacle. The tabernacle was to provide for Israel a visible center of worship and to preview the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses describes the brazen altar. John describes the Lamb of God. Moses speaks of the brazen laver. John speaks of the water of life. Moses writes of the table of showbread. John writes of the bread of life. Moses talks about the lampstand. John writes about the light of the world. Moses presents the altar of incense. John presents as Christ and his great high priestly prayer. Moses talks about the mercy seat. And John witnesses of Christ, our mercy seat. The tabernacle previews the work of Jesus Christ, but it also testifies to the holiness of God. That's where I want to finish. Look at verse 8. Let them make me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The root meaning of the word tabernacle or sanctuary carries with it the thought of holiness. And describes not only the place, but the purpose of the tabernacle. An interesting study is this. Taking a concordance, and follow through the word holy as it relates to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. You know what you'll discover? You'll discover that over 30 times this word holy appears as it relates to the tabernacle. Why the plate? The plate on the mitre of the high priest. That plate was inscribed with these words, holiness unto the Lord. The whole tabernacle was carefully guarded from anything that might defile the sanctity of God's dwelling place. Everything about the tabernacle testified to the holiness of God. Do you remember what they called the first section? What did they call it? No one guess? No one know? What did they call the first section? The holy place. What did they call the second section? The most holy place. Everything about the tabernacle testified to the holiness of God. That's why their approach to God had to be through sacrifice, the brazen laver, through cleansing, the brazen altar, and through cleansing, the brazen laver. God is holy. God is holy. That's why we need to be careful about our worship. Will you be careful as you come on Sunday morning? Will you? Instead of Duffy's Circus, there'll be a reverence because of the holiness of God. For God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are round about him. God is holy. That's why we need to be careful about our worship. God is holy. That's why we need to be careful about our walk. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Maybe Robert Murray McShane's prayer should be often on our lips. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these moments spent around your word. We're amazed at your grace. We're amazed that God in grace could come down to Egypt and redeem an enslaved people. We're amazed that at Sinai God could come down in glory and dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. And our Father, we're reminded tonight that our bodies are the temples of God. We are indwelt by the living God who is holy. Father, we pray that our approach to thee might be one of reverence, that our walk with thee might reflect the holy character of God. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Take us to our homes in safety. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.